Hello, this is Paul Hunt, and I'm sharing with you the fourth of our evenings on Romans chapter 8. And in fact, there's going to be one more next week because I'm dividing up these last nine or eight or nine verses. So today we're on Romans 8, 31 to 34. So if you have a Bible, because I obviously can't get my papers to you, do find it Romans 8, 31 to 34. And if you don't have a Bible or anything, don't worry, just listen and enjoy, and I'll try and read what I can of the scriptures to you. And let's just pray, first of all, that the Lord will guide us. And a wonderful prayer from Romans chapter 8, it's verse 11. And it's a prayer both for, it's for the healing, really, of our bodies and of our whole being at this time. And it says this: if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit that dwells in you. There we've got the wonderful Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We've got God the Father. He's the one who raised Jesus from the dead. There we have Jesus, the risen Lord, in our midst. And we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us and bringing to us, to our mortal bodies, all that in our souls and bodies that feels at the moment full of fear and anxiety, with all that's going on around us. And we just open ourselves afresh to the Spirit who can give life to our mortal bodies through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I just pray, Lord, this for probably just a few of us listening to this in our homes, and ask you'll give us that life so that we can hear you speaking to us afresh through these wonderful words. In the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. And of course, just briefly to say that Romans probably could have taken 20 years as it came together, this amazing book that has changed civilizations, really, and has changed the worldview of countless people through the ages. Probably, as St. Paul, he walked about 10,000 miles in his life, going from place to place, through deserts, through cities, through villages, through mountains, dialoguing with people, sometimes on horseback, sometimes walking, asking all the questions that come up in the book of Romans. And here in chapter 8, he's drawing us to almost the climax of these first eight chapters. And we saw in our first time together, he focused on the Father, Abba, and how we can all cry, Abba, Father. Romans 8, 15, 16. We cry, Abba, Father, the same cry of Jesus through his life, as he called upon his Father God in so many different ways at different times. And then the second time, we were looking more at the Spirit, and we don't know the Spirit praising us. We do not know how to pray, St. Paul says. I think this was last week. We don't know how to pray, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with sighs that cannot be uttered, with unutterable groans. And this Spirit that dwells within us is also the Spirit that when we don't know how to pray, and at the present time, I think many of us would just feel this, we know the Spirit is there praying with us, for us, and through us to the Father God. And then in these verses 31 to 34, we come from the Father to the Spirit and now to closer to Jesus himself, and who he is for us at this present time. And remember, last week we were also looking at those amazing words in Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those who love God, and how we look back on our lives, maybe some of you didn't, to see how God's working even in the difficulties, even now. How is God working for good to those who love him and called according to his purpose? And we have this question now because we saw those five unbreakable, the unbreakable chain with those five wonderful things. God, who's known us even before creation. The God who knows us is also the one who forms us and who creates us, who's for us. He's the one predestines us, is the word Paul uses, to be conformed to the image of his Son. He's the one who calls us by name. He's the one who's made us right with God, justified us, put us right with God, and he's the one who even now has glorified us, so we experience something of glory, even amidst all the suffering and the groaning of creation and everything else that St. Paul's been talking about. But that we can experience this glory even now in our present lives. And so this question comes in Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to this? Or J.B. Phillips, in his wonderful translation, says, what is there left to say? You know, if this God is really for me, you know, in a sense, who is against me? And that's a huge question, isn't it? Which we all grapple with, that if God really is for us, who shall be against us? And you might say, as I would say, well, there's many things at the moment. We've got this coronavirus, and there's so much just against us at the present time. And you can look back in your life, and you can think of times when you felt, God, are you there? Are you for us? I was born just before the war, so I remember distinctly the bombing raids coming over Sussex, where I live, the air raid shelters, the bombs, the uncertainty of life, and really wondering, God, where are you? And that was certainly how many people felt, and some of you will remember that too. I remember being caught up in a revolution in Iran, and wondering, what God are you doing in this? The church overthrown, our bishop's son murdered, priests murdered or into hiding, and the church just breaking up. God, what are you doing? And are you for us? And I know sometimes in my own personality, I've often wondered, you know, we all need allies. Some of us need them maybe more than others. But Lord, you're my greatest ally. And yet, are you for me when sometimes things don't seem right or it's not going right for me? Is God really there for me? That's a huge question. And actually, the answer to that comes, well, look at Jesus. And look at what God has done through his beloved Son. And in my sort of question of, is God for us? The answer actually is expecting the answer yes, isn't it? Yes, of course he's for you. Someone said Paul hurled these questions into space in a spate of pure defiance. I'm not going to let anybody tell me that God is not for us. Yes, yes, yes. He's for us for our good, Romans 8:28. All things God working for good. He's through those great unbreakables, that chain with those five things I've just mentioned. He's with us in all things. And we need to hear that. I know for myself, I once asked somebody at a point in my life when this person said to me, trying to help me, and said, Paul, is there a place for you on planet Earth? And I thought long and hard, because for some, it doesn't really matter. There's, you know, of course, there's a place on planet Earth. I actually wondered at that stage in my life, was there a place? And through tears, I said, yes, there is a place for me. And it was a tremendous thing to be able to say, God is actually for me. There's a place for me on this planet Earth. I just hope and pray that each of us is able to affirm that, whatever you're going through in your own life. We have a very good friend. She's a woman who's she's actually got a lovely big house, and she's not short of money and everything else. But she's a wonderful Christian woman who does so much for other people. But her parents had no time for her. She's felt a self-rejection through her life. She's felt often abandoned, and always therefore having to justify herself. And some of us may feel that we're always having to justify ourselves, to defend ourselves. And for her, the wonderful breakthrough, I remember her saying, was when she realized, God has justified me. We had this in this Romans 8, God has justified us. I don't need to justify myself. God is for me. Who can be against me? And so this is a call back, really, to the Father's heart, a call back to Abba. And it's the, I love these words, he who did not spare his own son. You might later look at Genesis 22. There's Abram and his son Isaac. And the Lord, if you remember, he's taking Isaac, and he's been told to take him to Mount Moriah, 3-day journey, and there to sacrifice him. His one, take your one and only son, that's repeated several times in Genesis 22. Take him who is the love of your life. And Abraham is willing to do that, to even to let go his own son. In God's providence, he doesn't, and Isaac lives, and a whole new generation of which we are part comes through him and through the promise of God. But here's God himself. He did not spare his only son. A theologian, Karl Barth, says this. He says, we ought to have been on God's side, and we failed. But now he takes our part because he won't give us up. I just love those words. God will not give us up. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. That's a word used quite often about people in the gospel story who gave him up. Judas gave him up, a failed Messiah. He's failed me, give him up. Pilate, for fear, give him up. We find the Jews for envy and for their own self-preservation, gave him up. And now the Father, but out of pure, utter love, gives him up. This is the crucifixion in the heart of God, the crucified God, to use the title of a wonderful book by a German, Moltmann, The Crucified God. God lets himself lose his one and only son. And he goes on, these amazing words, really. He gave him up for us all. You know, it's not just for a few of us. This is the God who so loved the world. He who didn't spare, but gave him up for us all. Will he not also give us all things with him? Gave him back, gave him up for us all. And this draws us actually to the cross, isn't it? Because the cross here is at the very heart of it. It's on the cross that ultimately our Lord cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You've given me up. You've given me up. Well, this is obviously almost beyond words, isn't it? And when he says, will he not also give us all things with him? I think the meaning here is we never receive anything that is not connected with that ultimate self-offering of the cross. The prayer book has those wonderful words, we receive all the benefits of Christ's sacrifice. That's wonderful, isn't it? All the benefits that pour out from the Father's heart as he lets go, does not spare his only Son for us. Well, let's just continue a little here, because there's still a big question that comes here. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? There's still just the thought in St. Paul, even though the Father's done all this, are there still those who will bring a charge against God's people? We're in a law court here, and the law court is there, and the judge is saying, who is going to bring a charge against the elect? And then you have to hear a silence. And we're waiting to hear, yes, there is still a charge. There's still a charge. Look how he or she fell from grace. Look how they failed in their lives. Look how relationships have gone on in the family. Look how life has had so many ups and downs, but the downs sometimes seem more than the ups. And we can sometimes almost feel that God is a kind of a very old member of our congregation said recently that I was brought up in such fear of the judge and of the judgment, because God to me was like a school teacher with a cane and pointing a finger at me. And here St. Paul is saying, who's going to point a finger at you? You are God's elect. That's amazing, isn't it? You are God's elect. And then it's as if the judge comes down from his seat and stands by me, and he becomes the advocate for my defence by giving his own life, giving him up for us all. And as God stands by us, he's the one who says, I pronounce you totally right in my sight, acquitted and free. Or Romans 8, 2-3 says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. There's a wonderful epitaph on a little tablet in our cemetery here in Morven Wells for my father and mother-in-law, and it just says these words, wonderful words, your grace is sufficient. Isn't that marvellous? Someone else said to me the other day, well, I know what my epitaph's going to be. I did my best. And I just felt in my own heart, oh dear, that's sad, because our best will never do. The best epitaph on your grave and on mine is those words, your grace is sufficient. And for us, in a sense, to rest in what the Lord has done, to rest back, he's done it, all the benefits of Christ's sacrifice, we rest in the finished work of Christ. That's how our great reformers in the 16th century put it. Christ has done it all the benefits of his sacrifice, and we rest in what he's done. And then we have still a third question. Who is to condemn? It goes very deep, doesn't it? this sense of, am I really right before God? Am I really, do I really know that the Lord is with me? And here, is there not somebody around who condemns me? But you see, there's no one left to condemn. They've all left that law court. The judge stands by me as my saviour. And he says, who is to condemn you? Remember in St. John chapter 8, the woman who was taken supposedly in adultery and Jesus bring her to Jesus to condemn her. And remember how he goes on to say, let the first among you throw a stone, and they all go out one by one. And at the end, the Lord turns to her and says, has no one condemned you? The woman says, no one, sir. Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. Those are these words, aren't they? I think St. Paul must have picked up that story from St. John, because this is the very question. The Lord says to the woman, as Paul says here for us, who is to condemn? Neither do I condemn you. And then again, look at Jesus. All the focus is coming back to Jesus. Look at him. He died. And it's a wonderful tense in the original. It's a once for all. It happened once. He died. As our prayer book says so beautifully, one sufficient oblation, satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. He's done it. It is finished. Those wonderful words on the cross. It's done. But it's done in such a way, because there it's another tense, which means it's been done once for all. That's the aorist tense. But actually, the effect goes on and on and on through history. He died once for all. And if you want to have a couple of verses to look at, Hebrews 7:27 and Hebrews 9:26, where there's wonderful words, once for all he's given himself. Once for all he's removed sin by the offering of himself. And those are such powerful words. He's done it once for all. So who is to condemn? Is it Christ Jesus who died? But look, he's done it. Is it Christ Jesus who was raised from the dead? Death and resurrection here belong together, don't they? Romans 6 says, raised by the glory of the Father. Romans 4:25, raised for our justification, raised that we might be right before God. This is the wonder of the resurrection. Raised for us that we can be right with God, we can be in Christ. The Father, as we were saying a time or two back, looks at his own beloved Son, but looks at us in him. We are sons of God within the Son of God. And just to go on, he's at the right hand of God, it says here. All the authority, all the blessing of God is for us. And Peterson, in his wonderful translation, The Message, says, the one who died for us, was raised to life for us, is at this moment in the presence of God, sticking up for us. And so this is that last bit on the, he intercedes for us, who indeed intercedes for us. Christ the great intercessor. And there's a wonderful verse. It's in Isaiah 53:12. It's the last verse in that amazing, amazing passage of scripture about the sufferings of the servant of God, the sufferings of Christ, where it says, he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. He bore our sin and he makes intercession for me, for us, for his church. The cross is the great intercession. for us and for this world. So what is our response? In a sense, we pause here. If God has done all this for us, if again and again, when we may feel condemned or not good enough, people against us, even God against me, people who bring charges against me, feelings of total unworthiness and of a total sense of such a God cannot be with me, and again we have to receive and hear the words, "He did not spare his own son, he gave him up for us all. Will he not give us all things with him?" Yes, it's Christ Jesus who died, raised from the dead at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. And I think tonight, as we come to the end of this passage, in this brief half hour, that what I think we're called upon to do is to say, "Lord, in one sense, there's nothing left for us to do. You've done it all." And this is the difficulty, because we all like to feel we're autonomous and we can manage and I can cope. But actually, Lord, you've done it all. And to rest in your finished work and to know that you are faithful and that we can let go. We can let go of some of our anxieties. We can rest in what the Lord has done. He is sufficient. There's words on that epitaph. Your grace is sufficient. And I'm going to suggest in these last, for the next few minutes, as this take comes to an end, and that you just sit where you are, if you feel able to, or if you want to go outside in your garden, or just to lie down somewhere, and just receive this amazing Father God who's done all this for us so that we can lean back, as we were saying in another of our sharings together, we lean back on the ocean of God's love and we rest. Or we lay our head tonight on the pillow of God's love. And he's with us, and he says to us, "I'm for you. Who on earth do you say is against you? Look what I've done. Look what I've given up for you. I didn't even spare Jesus for you. Gave him up so that all things I can give you in him. Oh yes, Lord, but others bringing charges against me. But look, I've justified you. I've made you right. You're in my protection. I'm not your judge who points at you. I'm the one who stands beside you, gives my very lifeblood for you. Who is to condemn? Look at Jesus. He died, raised from the dead, at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us." Let us then have a time, wherever you are, just have a time to be still, receive this deep in your heart with gratitude and with wonder at the Father heart of God, who is for us in all things. Amen.